book of the Revelation again, Revelation chapter 19. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible near you in the pew. Revelation, the last book of the Scriptures, and chapter 19. We'll ask you to follow in your Bibles, and I'll read the entire chapter. Let's hear God's holy word. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came down from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And we do pray that God will not only give us understanding, but give us grace to respond accordingly to his word. Now turn, please, again to Revelation 19. There are two sections that we're going to look at this morning, verses 11 to 16. We'll spend most of our time looking at that. and then touch very briefly on verses 17 to 21. Now, if you Google this question, you will be shown, I didn't write the number down, but thousands of sites that attempt to answer the question. And the question is, who is Jesus? And so you Google that and you'll find just all kinds of sites that purport to address that issue. And I looked at some of them, and I happened across a Google video where an interviewer was posing this question to people on the streets with some very interesting results. So when you ask people on the street, who is Jesus? These were the responses that the interviewer got, and I wrote them down. And some people said, well, I don't know. Or this, he's a man who accepts all people. Or, he's a good guy. Or, he's a man with a beard. Or, he's all about love. He's crucified. He lived around zero. At least they understand something about time. He's a man who spread the word of compassion. And then a lot of this, a lot of I see Jesus as, you know, it's all about how I see things. I see Jesus as a good teacher, they say. I see him as someone who shows us how to live. And then this, he was a spiritual, peaceful, centered guy. Or, I like him. But as Al Mohler said a few years ago now, on Larry King, when Larry King devoted an entire program to this question, who is Jesus, Dr. Mohler said, well, you need to look at the Bible if you want to know who Jesus is. He's absolutely right. Let's look at the Bible. Let's look at verses 11 to 16. Now, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, there are other passages as well that you could look at that tell us about who Jesus is. Already in Revelation, you could look at something like Revelation chapter 1 and the vision that John had there of the glorified Christ. And it was such an astounding revelation, such an awesome view that John says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Now, we're going to look at this section. It's interesting, if you were to read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'd read there sobering words about judgment. And you would see that this section, especially verses 17 to 21, reflect some of the language of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And then, if you read the following chapters in Ezekiel, you read something about heaven, about the heavenly Jerusalem and so forth. And so there's that sequence there. Treatment of judgment, and then introduction to and a survey of what things are like in the glory. Well, that's really the sequence here as well. We are in the midst of a section on judgment. Chapter 18 and chapter 19 we are looking at and we've seen something of God's judgment on Babylon. And we will see in verses 17 to 20 something of God's judgment on the false prophet and the beast. And when we come to chapter 20, we'll see God's judgment on Satan and how they are all cast into the burning lake of fire. And then, following that, is an introduction to a survey of what heaven is like. And we now are in the midst of this sobering and, frankly, very disturbing section on judgment. Now, as we're looking at this, the question can be raised, well, who is going to bring judgment? To whom has God committed judgment? Who is going to judge the earth? Before whose judgment throne will all men appear? And the answer to the passage and the answer to the Bible is very simply Jesus. God has committed judgment to Jesus. Our Lord said that himself. And the one who is set before us here, heaven opens up and he is revealed. And it is the glorified, the magnificent, and the awesome Lord Jesus Christ, the child of Revelation chapter 12, has reappeared. You remember, and if you haven't remembered, you can read Revelation 12 again, and you will find there the child is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes and he does his work and he is taken up into glory. And we know that's what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. He engages in his ministry during his period of humiliation and then conquers on the cross and then rises from the dead for the justification of his people and ascends into glory, seated at the right hand of the majesty, and now he's coming again. The Bible makes that very clear. And so that child of Revelation 12 now reappears and heaven opens up and he is set before us here in all of his glory. And it is a portrait of Jesus Christ that is set before us here that is not a very palatable one to people in our generation. It is a portrait of Jesus Christ that most people are unaware of and most people wouldn't appreciate. But here it is. And really, if we're listening to Canadian people today, and if we listen to Canadian people in the next month and a half, this is not a Jesus about whom we're likely to hear. And the people who in the next month and a half are going to be celebrating the birth of some kind of Jesus are not thinking about this kind of Jesus who was so glorious and so awesome and so magnificent. Well, now what does the Bible say? Who is Jesus? Let's examine this passage. First of all, he is the coming one. Who is Jesus? Now maybe you asked that this morning. And most of us here are Christians, but maybe you're not. And in your heart of hearts, that's what you're asking. Who really is Jesus? Well, you will know one day. If you don't know today, you will know one day. You will know because you will see him. The Bible is categorical about this. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. And you are going to see him. You will see him as he is. Some of you, I'm sure, will have read about something called the Jesus Seminar. And these fellows get together and they search for the real Jesus. You really can't depend on the Bible. You can't depend on the Gospels. And so they're really searching for the real Jesus. They ignore the Bible, really. They examine the Gospels and they say, well, now this is not really true. This probably wasn't accurate. And so they gut the New Testament. They gut the Gospels, really, of all of their content. And they come up with all kinds of weird notions about who Jesus is. He certainly isn't God. Well, what I'm saying to you is that these people like that, one day will know who Jesus is. And they can spout today all kinds of horrendous notions about what they say Jesus is really like. But one day they'll know, because he will be there, and they will see him. One of the websites I went to was called JesusNeverExisted.com. They won't have any use for that website one day because he will be standing in front of them. See verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. They will see him. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And you remember, the book of Acts says this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. And the angelic messenger says this. He says the same Jesus. And you remember he has just ascended into glory. And the angel says this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And the Lord Jesus on that day of ascension, was raised from the dead, ascended into the glory, and heaven received him. And John says, now I saw heaven opened up, and he is coming back again. And he returns in all of his glory and all of his splendor, but he will return. And the Lord Jesus is coming back. And Paul says that on that day, every knee will bow. And on that day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they'll do it to the glory of God the Father. And the people who in this world spout all kinds of wrong notions about Jesus, the people who have the audacity to suggest that he didn't even exist, they will all be gathered there along with us and along with you, and we will all be there, and we will see the risen and glorified and returned Jesus Christ. He's the coming one, you see. Secondly, he's the victorious general. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. So Jesus comes back, and he comes back sitting upon a white horse. Now a white horse is symbolic of victory. A victorious general. And so when Julius Caesar came riding into Rome, he had been given the right by the Senate because he was a returning victorious general. And so he was given the right to ride in a chariot that was carried along and pulled along by four white horses, symbolic of the fact that he is a victorious general. And when Jesus comes back again, he comes riding upon a white horse. He is victorious. He is the victorious general. Now, when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, when he died on Calvary, it seemed as if he had been delivered an ignominious defeat. It seemed as if he himself had been conquered. It seemed on the cross that Jesus had been defeated. But you know, if you know your Bible, that the exact opposite is the case. You know that Calvary was a tremendous victory. Calvary was a glorious triumph for the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians 2:15 these awesome words, that on the cross, Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What is it that happened on the cross? Was Jesus crushed beneath the wheel of time? I think it was Schweitzer who described it in that way. Is that what happened? Was he a helpless victim? Well, the Bible says absolutely not. It was a triumph. He came and he rescued his people. He came and he provided propitiation for their sins. He came and he died for them so that they might not die. He came and he purchased their redemption. He gave his life as a ransom. And he conquered the powers of darkness. He defeated Satan. He crushed the head of his serpent. He made a public display of them. He conquered on the cross. And he saved his people. When you looked at it, it seemed as if he had been defeated. In actuality, not so. But now when he comes again, there will be no doubt. There will be no room for misconceptions. Because when he comes again, he will come as the conquering king. He will come as the victorious general. He will return in power and great glory. You read these words in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse 24. But in those days, Jesus says, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. And so when Jesus comes, it's not going to be in humility and in obscurity the way he came in the first time, but it will be in glory and in great power and great displays of his magnificence. And he will come as the victorious general riding upon a white horse with the armies of heaven in his train. He's the returning one. He's the victorious general, and he's the one in the third place who is faithful and true. He's faithful and true. Again, verse 11 of Revelation 19. He was the one sitting on a white horse, and he was called faithful and true. You see, you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. You can believe him. He's worthy of credit. And he's someone who is true. He's the true one. He's someone who cannot lie. He's real and he is genuine. And the Bible says that he is the true light, using the same word, true. He's the true light. There are those who say they are light. And there are those who say that their perspective and their philosophy really enlightens people. But the Bible says that Jesus is the true light. The rest are false. The rest really are the exact opposite of what they profess to be, because they render men dark. They just intensify the spiritual darkness of mankind. But Jesus brings the true light. He himself is the true light. The Bible says that he's the true vine. Jesus says that of himself. And we, if we're Christians, we are connected with him. And if we would have life, then we have to be those who are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're connected like the branch to the vine, and we suck nourishment and life from the vine, that's the Lord Jesus. And if you would know life, and if you would know that which truly nourishes, you must be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true vine. And the Bible says, and Jesus says of himself, he's the true bread. The genuine bread, that which really sustains, that which really is food for people. People are seeking to enjoy all kinds of things in the world, and they're eating all the husks and those things that are so detrimental to them. They're trying to enjoy it in the world. The Bible says that Jesus is the true bread. He is the one who gives you real nourishment, real life. He's the true bread. You see, Jesus is faithful and true. He's the one you can depend on. He's the one who is reliable. In fact, he is the very embodiment of truth. That's what Jesus said of himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. And you must trust that, because he's the faithful and the true one. And what he says is accurate. You can bank on that. And so when Jesus says that you by nature are a sinner and you are worthy of condemnation and that the condemnation will come upon you and the wrath is abiding upon you and he will judge you if you don't repent and believe, you ought to trust that. You ought to believe that and accept that as true. But you also ought to accept as true his invitation and his promise that if you trust in him and if you believe in him, he will save you. He's faithful and true. You can bank on what he says. You see, people do trust him, and people have trusted him down through the ages, and they take him at his word, and they're convinced that he is the faithful and true one. And so what they do is they entrust themselves to him for life and for eternity. They put themselves in his hands for life and eternity. That's who we are as Christians. We've committed ourselves, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. And we know he's trustworthy. We know we could be in no better hands for life and eternity than in the hands of Jesus Christ, because we know he's faithful and true, and he will stand by what he says, and he will be true to his word and faithful to his promises. And when he says that he will save us, that he will do. And when he says he will bring us to glory, that he will do. And when he says that those who come to him, he will not cast out, but he will raise them on the last day, he will do that. If you're a Christian today, you are in the best hands. He's faithful and he is true. And that's why these people who trust him, these people who take him at his word, they live for him. They live for his glory and they die for him. There are people who still today, they've been doing it down through the ages, and still today there are people who are living for Christ and dying for Christ. And they feel that that's all right because he's faithful and true. We can trust ourselves to him implicitly. Everything's going to be okay. I was telling the people at prayer meeting this week about the latest issue, the latest report from Voice of the Martyrs. What I didn't tell them about was about a young man in Iraq, 14-year-old boy. His name was Ayad. It says that he was beginning a shift of maintaining an electrical generator at a workplace. This is on October 21st, this last month. And so he began his shift maintaining this electrical generator, and a group of disguised Muslim militants approach him. They asked to see his identification papers, and they see his identification papers and they note that he is a Christian, and they call him dirty Christian sinner, and they grab him and they throw him to the ground and they hold him down and they hold down his arms and his legs and they shout, Allah Akbar, God is great, and then they behead him. And they ask that you pray for Ayad's family and friends, that God would give them peace and grace to forgive and to bear witness. These kinds of things go on, don't they, in the world, and Christians lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do so because they know they're okay. They know that they can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. They know they've entrusted themselves to him, and they are in good hands. And so they will face a martyr's death at times. And Christians will face difficult and arduous experiences, knowing that they are in the hands of the one who is faithful and true. If he's faithful and true, you can trust him and trust his word and his promises. So that's the third thing we see about Jesus. He is the faithful and true one. Fourthly, he is the just judge. He's the just judge. He will come back, and when he comes back, he will in righteousness judge and make war. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 63, you'll see same kind of language. Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, or rather it says, God says there, I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered, there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. Now, what we want to point out here is the fact that you notice in verse 4, but also in verse 5, that there is vengeance, but there is also redemption. And God, our God, the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one who saves, but also one who will judge. He saves those who believe in his name, but he also will judge those who refuse to believe in his name. He will take to glory those who trust him. He will send to hell those who will not. And they're both true. And they're tied together. And they're both vital. And we mustn't sugarcoat the biblical portrait of Jesus and just emphasize one aspect, tempting though that might be to our generation, and just talk about the love and the sweet things. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible talks about the other side as well. Frankly, I'd rather be done with Revelation 18 to 20 and move on to the heavenly and the glory. But these things are essential as well. And this dual emphasis is vital, and it's vital for Christians in the world who suffer. One writer says, John's visions are for Christians who have experienced or will experience the atrocities of which human evil and injustice are capable. The vision of the righteous judge who will not spare the wicked is precisely what they need, and we need to sustain their persistent and nonviolent response to their oppressors. So when Christians turn the other cheek, and when Christians around the world are persecuted, they don't take up arms to destroy people. They preach the gospel of Christ. And one of the reasons, just one of the reasons they do that is because they know that God will judge. This is a universe that is a just universe because it is God's universe and God is a God of justice. When Christians, this writer says, are victimized by injustice and cannot fight back, they mustn't despair. The strong and righteous judge is coming. When they fight back, they need not and should not retaliate, repaying evil with evil, for their strong judge assures them, "Vengeance is mine and I will repay." And so this biblical emphasis is vital and important to Christians around the world who are suffering. The notion of a God who doesn't judge is popular in North America, I think, because our streets have not run red with blood. But you ask people in places around the world where Christians are suffering and where people are being slaughtered, and they will understand the need. They will understand how right it is. And they will perhaps understand better than us why we hear the hallelujahs in the earlier part of chapter 19. When the saints see that God is judged. So Jesus comes back and he is the just judge. Fourthly, he is the all-knowing one. He's the all-knowing one. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Twice before in Revelation, that's the way Jesus has been described, one of the aspects of who he is. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And it teaches us that he sees everything. The Lord Jesus sees everything. When I was in South Africa years and years and years ago, we used to listen to the radio because they didn't have television there. I don't know if you can imagine that. I'm not saying they didn't have digital TV. I'm not saying they didn't have flat screen TVs. They didn't have TVs. So we listened to the radio. And so you didn't only listen to the music on the radio, but there were programs on the radio. And one of my favorites, one of my absolute favorites, it was a 15-minute program, and it was called No Place to Hide. And every week there were two men, if I remember correctly, one of them was an alien. I remember things from way back, as last week I have trouble with. I remember, and his name was Mark Saxon, and he had a trusty ally named Sergei Gromyko. I don't know what all these facts are doing in my head, they have no real purpose, but there they are. And every week, these two would somehow save the world from alien invaders. There was a new threat every week. And in 15 minutes, the threat would come. They would rise to the occasion, and then we'd be safe again. The name of the program was No Place to Hide. Because the fear was that there would be no place to hide from these aliens who are coming. Well, you see, the idea of this phrase, his eyes were like the flame of fire. The idea of that phrase is that there's no place to hide from God. You cannot hide from God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Hebrews 4, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everything is open to God. He sees everything. You have no privacy. Let me say that again to you. You really have no privacy. People get in a knot sometimes about video surveillance. But you have no privacy at all when it comes to God. He sees everything. All about you he sees. There is no area of your life to which you can retreat and say, well, now, I'm alone. And nobody knows what I'm doing or thinking or feeling. You have no privacy from God. His eyes, the Lord Jesus, his eyes are like flames of fire and they pierce right to the heart. And so he knows everything you think, every word you speak, every feeling you have, every intent, every motive, every word you speak, every deed you do, every sin you commit, he sees. And the sobering thing is he remembers. And the frightening thing is he will judge. Now for a Christian, this all-knowingness of Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing. I want the Lord Jesus, my Lord Jesus, to know all about me. So he'll know all my need. He'll forgive all of my sin. He won't forget about some sins that he failed to deal with. No, he knows all about them and he's dealt with all of them. And he knows all my trouble, and he knows all my weakness, and it's wonderful for a Christian to know that God knows all about us. And I also know it's frightening, it ought to be frightening for you if you're not a Christian, to know that God knows all about you. He knows everything about you. He knows all your sin. You let that sink into you today, that the Lord Jesus knows all your sin. And let this sink in as well. On that day, on this day about which this chapter speaks, when you appear before him, he will know whether you belong to him or not. On that day, you can't pretend. On that day, you can't hang out with Christians and feel that you're okay because you're with them. No, he knows who you are. And you read in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you." Because he knows that he doesn't know you. He knows that there is no personal relationship there. He knows everything about you. It's sobering knowledge. He's the all-knowing one. Number 6, he's the ruler. See verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire and on his head were many crowns. You see in chapter 12 and verse 3, you read about crowns and you read that another sign appeared and there was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or 7 crowns. Chapter 13 and verse 1, John says, "I saw the sand of the stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up and he had 7 heads and 10 horns." Well, horns are symbolic of power and dominion, and the king wears a crown. And these individuals had 7 crowns and they had 10 crowns, but you look at Jesus and he has many crowns. It would seem there's no limit to the crowns. You see, people do have power, but it's power that's limited and it's power that's given to them. And you know that Pilate had power over Jesus, didn't he? But Jesus says you wouldn't have that power unless it had been given to you from heaven. And so people exercise power, we acknowledge that, but the Bible says that it is Jesus whose head is crowned with many crowns. Because there is no limit to his dominion. And there is no end to his power.
And he is, as verse 16 says, and his name is this, he is the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. And there are people with power, and there are kings and princes and prime ministers and presidents, but over them all is Jesus Christ. And so sinners ought never to think they can escape him, and Christians ought never to think that anybody can overpower their Lord. And so when Jesus promises to do us good, he will do it and nobody can stay his hand. And we find great comfort in that. And if you're not a Christian, don't think you can ever escape him. Because he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And then, number 7, he's the Infinite One. There's an interesting phrase there in verse 12 that he had a name written that no one knew except himself. The Lord Jesus has a name that nobody knows except he himself. Now, what is meant by that? Well, probably what is meant by that is the fact that the Lord Jesus is infinite. Probably what is meant is the fact that the Lord Jesus, in terms of his being, is infinite. There is no end to him. You cannot have exhaustive knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer puts it in this way. He says, only the Son of God can understand the mystery of his own being. Only the Son of God can understand the mystery of his own being. The Bible makes it clear that you and I, who are Christians, we know God. We understand God. And it's true and it's genuine knowledge. To know God is to have eternal life. In Jeremiah, God says, this is the kind of thing you ought to glory in, not riches and wisdom and power, but the fact that you know God, that's what you glory in. That's what is the best thing about being a Christian, is the fact that you know God. And that's what is key in life. So it's real knowledge and it's genuine knowledge, but the Lord Jesus is infinite. And though we know him truly, we will not and we cannot know him exhaustively. And only he knows the full extent of who he is and can plumb the depth of all of his infinite being. We sang about it earlier. We sang in one of the hymns about the infinite nature of our God and how glorious the Lord Jesus Christ is. How great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast and deep. Thou art a sun without a shore. Sorry. Thou art a sea without a shore and a sun without a sphere. There is no limit to him. He is infinite in his being, and so he has a name that nobody knows except himself. The kind of thing Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2, where only the Spirit, who is God himself, can search the deep things of God. That's the kind of God we have. That's the Lord Jesus who will return. That's the Lord Jesus whom we serve. That's the Lord whom you know. That's the Lord that you will be enjoying forever and ever, world without end. You will be enjoying exploring the deep things of your God, getting to know Jesus Christ better and better, discovering every day, if you can talk about that in eternity, discovering every day more wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Infinite One. And then number 8, he is the Bloodied One. He's been bloodied. And we read in verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. But he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This may well be the blood of his enemies. You read Isaiah chapter 63 again. Or you read verses 17 to 21. This may well be the blood of his enemies, the conquered ones. But it may also be the blood of Calvary. One writer says this is his blood. This is a reference to Calvary. Christ overcame by shedding his blood. He says it is difficult to believe that John writes of blood without a thought of the blood shed on the cross. in this book, in Revelation, and I think he's right, in this book, repeatedly, it is in his capacity as the Lamb that has been slain that Christ conquers. He overcomes not by shedding the blood of others, but by shedding his own. And so, it may be the blood of his enemies. It may be the blood of Calvary, his own blood that he shed. I'm not sure which one is right. It may be both. But let me tell you this. Somebody will suffer for sin. There was blood shed on Calvary. There will be blood shed, the blood of God's enemies. And I'm telling you this, that somebody will suffer for sin. There are two types of suffering. Sin will be paid for either at Calvary or in hell. Either Jesus pays for it, or you will pay for it. It's going to be either his blood or your blood. Go back to Revelation chapter 7, and you read about these people. See, Revelation 19 talks about the armies that come clothed in white. And they may be angels, angelic beings. They may also be the saints of God who come with him. But look at these people. Revelation 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You see, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their filthy robes have been made clean. They've been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their blood will be shed. God will judge and God will punish them. But for those who trust in Christ, their robes can be made clean in the blood of Jesus. He is the bloodied one. Number 9, he is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Again, you see verse 13, that his name is the Word of God. And then you see also in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And when you see this name in verse 13, the Word of God, it reminds you that Jesus is just that. He is the Word of God. And you remember John 1, where it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you remember that Jesus is the very revelation of God. Because that Word that John 1:1 talks about, John 1:18 tells us that the Word was made flesh, and Jesus dwelt among us, and he showed us what God is like. He showed us who God is, because he is the Word of God. But this one who is the Word of God comes, and in verse 15, there is a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. And that signifies judgment. William Hendrickson says that the sword is not the sweet story of the gospel. Because what comes out of the mouth of Jesus? Immediately we think, well, these are words of compassion. These are words of invitation. These are words of come unto me so that you might have rest. But now on that day, what comes out of his mouth? Well, words of judgment. The sword is not the sweet story of the gospel. It is symbolic of destruction. Because he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And the sword he will use to strike the nations. And so on that day, when he speaks to unbelievers, it'll be words not of invitation, but of condemnation. It'll be words like this: "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That's the sword that comes out of his mouth to strike the nation. It's "go away. I never knew you. Go away into everlasting punishment." But you see the good news. The good news for you on that day, for unbelievers, there'll be no good news. But there's good news for you today, and that is that The words coming out of his mouth now are still the sweet story of the gospel. Because still today, isn't it amazing that the Lord is so patient? Still today, he's saying to you, come to me and I'll give you life. You are not yet hearing that sword that will be evident on that day. You are still hearing today the words of invitation, the words of compassion. Come to me and I will give you life. And I tell you, if you don't respond to that, if you never believe and you never trust, you will hear these words of condemnation. So believe in the Lord Jesus today. Trust Him and you'll be saved. And then lastly, He's the conquering one. He's the conquering one. You see verses 17 to 21. An angel stands in the sun and says, come. Come for the supper of God. But it's not the kind of supper that the wedding feast describes. This is a horrendous supper. It is a parody of a supper. This is feasting on the flesh of men. It's horrible. I want you to notice that it says that in verse 19, that the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. These are angelic beings and these are wicked people, people in the world who make war against the Lord and against the saints. Now this is the kind of thing that's been happening down through the ages. They've always been making war. But at the end there's going to be a concerted effort, a full-out effort to destroy the cause of Christ, and the Son of God will come back and He'll rescue His people and He will defeat His enemies. And that's Armageddon. I don't know when it'll take place. I don't know exactly how it's going to take place. I don't know the form in which it's going to take place, but there's going to be some kind of massive battle at the end where the powers of darkness and wicked people will oppose and seek to destroy the church of Christ, and the Lord will come back and rescue them and defeat His enemies. And the outcome will not be in doubt. Notice in verse 20, then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet, and they're cast into the lake of fire. The Bible doesn't even describe the battle. See, it's something like this. Some of you will perhaps remember hearing Pastor Payne talk about Samson and the lion. He talked about the fact that the biblical record doesn't line up with Victor Mature. Some of you will remember Victor Mature and the movie about Samson and Delilah. And in the movie with Victor Mature and Samson, Samson fights with a lion. And it's, you know, it's tooth and nail. And it's just, the result is really in doubt. Who's going to win? And Victor Mature with his biceps, you know, just bulging and muscles rippling. And you think, well, I think he might do it. No. And it's back and forth. And you're not, and then he does it. Boy, it's exciting. Of course, it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Samson just tore it apart. Right? And that's the way it is here. There's no doubt about it. It's not as if the powers of darkness and the powers of good, and they meet at the end in this catastrophic battle and waging back and forth, and all one's in the ascendancy and all in the other one. No. He comes back and it's over. Notice this remarkable verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Sobering verse. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. He will conquer these powers of darkness, and He will do so. He will destroy this one with the brightness of His coming. To put it another way, He wins by just showing up. He just appears, and the brightness of His coming destroys His enemies. There's no doubt about it. And so Christ will come and He will conquer. Can there be any more awful words than you read in verse 15? He Himself, and Isaiah 63 says, He alone, He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's a terrifying word, that word fierce. talks about hot anger, someone who is furious. And Jonathan Edwards describes what sobering words these are, how the text just piles these words one on top of the other. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will tread the winepress of the wrath of God. That's sobering. But it's the wrath of God, not just of man. It's the wrath not just of God, but of Almighty God. And it's not just the wrath of the Almighty God, but it's the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. Terrifying words. Can there be a more awful picture than verses 17 to 21? The Bible says that's what's going to happen. That's the conquering Jesus. Well, this is who He is, friends. He is the coming One, the victorious General, the faithful and true, the just Judge, the all-knowing One, the One who has complete dominion, the One who is infinite, the One who is bloodied, who is the Word of God, and who is the conquering One. In light of this, He is the Lord to be worshipped. He is an awesome being. He is to be worshipped. He is a Savior to be trusted. If you're not a Christian today, He is a Savior to be trusted. This is true. So come to Him and trust Him, and He will save you. His is a gospel to be preached. My Christian brother and sister, these things are true. So people need to be rescued. They need to hear the gospel. Tell them. And His is a salvation to be cherished. I have not enjoyed studying these things. But oh my, it makes you thankful. Because I know they're true. And I know that would be my destiny left to myself. But today, I stand before you as someone who is saved. I'm not going to come into judgment. I'm going to go to heaven. My sins have been forgiven. I'm going to dwell with God forever. With joy shall I lift up my head on that day. His is a salvation to be cherished. Let's pray. We thank You, God our Father, for who You are. Holy Spirit, we thank You that You are the One who regenerated us and called us to the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank You today for who You are, this glorious being set before us in Your Word. We praise You that we know You. We belong to You and we are Your people. Rescue those, Lord, who are here this morning who don't know You. Snatch them from the fire and make them Yours, we pray, in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.